In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First, I want to thank Father Christopher and Presbyter Anna and for welcoming me. And also, I really am very thankful that I was able to meet Subdeacon Michael. He helped us a lot. And there was a trellis that had a grapevine on it that had been blown over by a windstorm. And so in 2 days, the two of them put it back in place. And so last year, it produced enough grapes for us to have grape jelly. Oh. So hopefully it'll bear even more fruit now. So I heard about Father Nicola about 2 years ago, when Father shared about him and the history of this parish when he spoke at Holy Spirit Orthodox Church for Pentecost in Omaha. And I was very inspired by that. But today, as he shared with our community this morning more about that, was that last night? Yes, this morning. It was very, very wonderful to hear not only the history, but the legacy, that there's holy foundations for Orthodox Church in America right here in this area. And it's no accident that you're at the 100th Meridian and you're in between San Francisco and New York. And I heard all the amazing coincidences of where you are. But to whom much is given, much is expected. And so, no small task. It's the work of Christ. And so because of that, as we prepare ourselves for these coming years ahead, it's so important to realize that we can go deep. And that way to go deep is in the one that holds all things together by the word of his power, our Lord Jesus Christ. I was an evangelical Protestant pastor for almost 20 years and converted to Orthodox Christianity. My wife and I are mission there. And we had gone on a period of prayer and fasting as a community in the inner city of Kansas City. And there was this verse in the prophet Isaiah that we found that said, you need to take root downward so that you can bear fruit upward. And it's a wonderful scripture, but it was during that period of time that we found the Orthodox Church. And that taking root downward for us was going down in the roots of Christian history into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the lives of the saints, and into experiencing the living tradition that we found in Holy Orthodoxy. As we prepare for tonight and tomorrow, I want us to think about this depth that's been given to us. Because oftentimes people think about the idea of ascetic struggle as something that's only for monks and nuns. But St. Paul the Apostle, he made an amazing statement. He said that he always exercised himself so as to maintain a good conscience, void of offense toward God and man. And the word exercise that he used there, the root word is the word ascesis. When we think about this idea of exercise, then you understand what ascetic struggle is all about. Ascesis is spiritual exercise. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have entered into exercise programs in this past 10 years for physical health and trying to, get back in shape and all of these other things? And St. Paul the Apostle said that bodily discipline is of a little profit, but he said spiritual discipline has profit in all things. So during these next few hours, I want to share with you about spiritual discipline, these ascetic exercises that apply to all of us. And where are they found? They're found in the Sermon on the Mount. They're found in Matthew chapter 6. There what you find is that our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast. And he explained to us in his teaching how we're to enter into these particular spiritual practices. this is something not for just monks and nuns. This is for all of us. It's deliberate that we're having this retreat in the middle of Great Lent, because it's a time to tune up our souls. It's a time to draw close to God. It's a time to, hopefully, break some chains that have been weighing us down. And so this evening I want to talk about the first one, when you give alms. It's a wonderful thing to think about, because the Lord didn't start with when you pray. He started with when you give alms. When we stop and reflect on that, I want you to consider something that comes from our nightly prayers. In the prayers before sleep, one of the prayers is, "If a beggar has come to me and I disdained him, have mercy, O Master, my Creator, on me, thy downcast and unworthy servant." It's a very important thing. If a beggar has come to me and I disdained him, have mercy on me. When we think about this word, alms, oftentimes people think about someone on a street corner asking them for money and you dropping a few coins in their cup or their tin can. But the actual word, eleemosyne, is the root word in Greek, and it literally means deeds or actions of mercy. We say kyrie eleison. The root word of alms is eleison, mercy. And when you think about this idea of alms, we have to think about those people that are in need of mercy. Later, when we think about the Divine Liturgy, and what we say at the third antiphon, we all together chant the Beatitudes. And we say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so we realize that there's something about this idea of showing mercy that's very, very much a part of what God wants to infuse his disciples with. Another wonderful word that we have in our prayers is when we say that thou art a good God who lovest mankind. But this word "loves mankind" is actually the word philanthropos. We get the word philanthropic. And when we think about that, we must realize that it actually has two words that go together. Philos means friend, and anthropos means man. And so we think about, you're the lover of mankind, but it's actually the friend of man. It's a wonderful idea. And when we think about these works of philanthropy, you have to realize that at its core, it's Christ, the one that loves mankind, manifesting himself through you. Now, I'm going to share a few verses for just a moment. And the first one is the one that I just mentioned. And that was in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, when you give alms. It's interesting. He doesn't say, if you give alms. He says, when you give alms. When you show deeds of mercy. In addition to that, he, in the book of Proverbs, by the way, the book of Proverbs is full of practical applications in our lives as human beings. And I want to just share with you a verse from Proverbs 21, verse 13. And when I first became a Christian, I learned that there were 31 chapters in Proverbs, and often there's 31 days in the month. And if you read a chapter of Proverbs a day, it's very, very helpful. Right now, during the Vesper service, all of the Orthodox Church are reading Proverbs each day. But it would be an encouragement to you to, as far as your own particular discipline, not only to read the Gospels, not only to read the Epistles, not only to read the Psalter, but pick up a chapter of Proverbs a day. Listen to this one verse. Proverbs 21:13. Whoso stops his ears at the cry of the poor will also cry himself, but shall not be heard. Wow. Why did the Lord put alms first? Because of the fact that if we cry, if we hold up, stop up our ears when a person is crying in front of us, then we find that it blocks the flow of God's love. God wants to answer all your prayers. He wants to shower blessings upon you. But what does he say? Forgive if you have anything against anyone, and your Father will forgive you. Be merciful, and your Father will be merciful to you. But if you have unforgiveness, your transgressions won't be forgiven. And if you hold back from showing mercy to the poor, you'll find that for some reason your prayers aren't being answered. It's because of the fact that, as St. John said in 1 John 4:20, if we can't love the brother that we see, how can we love God whom we can't see? The Lord gave us a simple way to show our love for him by showing love to the person in front of us. And it's directly connected to our prayers. This is why these three go all together: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. You remember St. James, he said, faith without works is dead. And if someone comes to you in need of food or clothing, and you say, "Oh, I can't help you," he said, How does that kind of faith mean anything? He said, that's empty kind of faith. We all know of the suffering of the holy righteous Job. But did you ever wonder what was his life like before he actually had all of those miseries and sufferings? I'm going to read to you for just a moment from the book of Job. Because we know that his life was so righteous that the Lord spoke about him to the adversary himself, Satan. And he said, "If you considered my servant Job, that there's not a righteous man like him in all the earth." Well, what was this life like that was righteous? Job is lamenting after everything is taken away from him. And he's thinking back how it used to be. And this is what he says in Job 29:11. But in his lamentation, he lets us in on a secret. He lets us see the life that the Lord spoke about that was righteous. He said, "When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless." Did you hear that? The first thing that he did was he delivered the poor that cry and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth." So, not only was he helping those people that were desperately in need, but he also stood up against oppression. He stood up against people that were taking advantage of other people. And that was part of the righteousness that Job lived. He just shared with us what alms are. He just shared with us what deeds of mercy were. Eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, a father to the poor. Did you hear that? He didn't just give a few coins to the poor. He developed a relationship of trust, of strength. And when you start in thinking about these things, you realize, wow, this is much deeper than we could possibly have thought of. This is a lifestyle, but this is the life that the holy patriarch Job lived. In our Lenten services, look through the Lenten Triodion. Study some of these verses, and you'll find these verses in Job, and the one that I'm about to read from in Isaiah chapter 58 are part of the text. In Isaiah 58, the prophet was crying out, what is the kind of fast that God chooses? Is it just to act like you're really sad and that you're like really hungry and that you're going around, it says, with a bowed head? He says, no, that's not the kind of fast that I chose. He says, this is the kind of fast. He said, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Isn't it to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that is cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily. You shall call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away from you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. Do you hear again what he's saying? He's saying that if you will begin to show mercy to others, if you'll truly begin to get involved with people in such a way that you'll feel their pains and help out and support them in whatever way you can, according to your strength, something wonderful will happen. The Lord will listen to your prayers. And when you're crying, he'll come right alongside of you and say, here I am. And as a result, your soul will begin to be lifted up. What promises there are with living this lifestyle of showing mercy, of being kind, of helping people that are in need. When we think about the difficulties that took place in the city of Sodom, people oftentimes only think about the impure actions and the sexual sins of that city that brought the judgment of God. Ezekiel presents a different picture. In Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, he says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, that she had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but didn't help the poor and the needy. So I removed her when I saw the abominations committed therein. The abominations were very clear. And yet, if the people of Sodom had done what they were supposed to have done, which was to take their blessings and benefits and use them to help those people that were not fortunate, what would have taken place is that even then they could have been salt and light and kept back some of the things that took place. When the holy prophet, forerunner and Baptist John, appeared on the scene, and all of these thousands of people of Israel were coming to him, an amazing thing took place. The people were convicted. They wanted to change deeply. And so what ended up happening was that when they said, the multitudes, they said, what should we do? And he said, let him that has two coats share with him that has none. And let him that has food do likewise. This idea of sharing is basic to our lives as Christians. And it's something that has characterized Christianity from the very beginning. Right now, we're in a time when, as the Lord prophesied, he said, there will come a time when the love of many will grow cold, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. And what we must do is take a look at our lives and ask, how can we overcome these things in this generation? Much of this is because of the fact that we start where we are. The old saying, bloom where you're planted. I want to, now, after having taken a look at these verses of Scripture, pull back the pages of history and take a look for just a moment at some of the things that took place in the early church. There's a couple of writings that I want to refer to for just a moment. The first is a quote from the Didache, which is oftentimes called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. This was actually a writing in the very first century of the church. And then the second is an apology during the early Christian period of Aristides. From the teaching of the 12 apostles, this was part of early Christian catechism that's been kept as part of our church tradition. This is a quote from one portion. Become not one who for taking stretches out the hand, but for giving draws them in. If thou hast anything, by thy hands thou shalt give a ransom for thy sins. Thou shalt not hesitate to give, nor when giving shalt thou murmur, for thou shalt know who is the good dispenser of the recompense. Thou shalt not turn away the needy, but shalt share all things with thy brother, and shalt not say, they are thine own. For if ye are partners in that which is imperishable, how much more in the perishable things? Very important idea, because the early Christians regarded themselves in a community. They regarded themselves as having a common life, centered around the body and blood of Christ, but also that everything that they had belonged to each other as brothers and sisters. But this is the difference between communism and Christianity. It's not forced. It comes from a spring of voluntary love. And so as a result, people are able to freely give according to how their hearts move them. And if their hearts don't move them, they're not forced to do it. And so because of this, what takes place is that you read in the book of Acts how out of love they sold everything and shared it with one another. That's a supreme example. But throughout the history of the church, you still find this vast, enormous level of generosity that was characterized by the early Christians. When Aristides was giving this apology, talking about the way of life of the Christians, listen to some of the things that he said. This was from the second century. They don't worship strange gods. They walk in all humility and kindness. Falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another. And from the widows, they don't turn away their countenances. They rescue the orphans from those who do them violence. And he who gives to him who has not without grudging. When they see the stranger, they bring him to their dwellings. And they rejoice over him as over a true brother. For they don't call brothers those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes from this world, and any one of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs, and if it's possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is a poor or needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days, that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. This lets us know something. Even with people that were poor, they still did whatever they could to be able to help out people in need. As we continue to go through the pages of the early church, we have to stop and to think about who your bishop is named after, St. Basil the Great. And he has a number of writings. One is called To the Rich, and the other is on poverty. But to the rich, he said, I have seen many who will fast, pray, groan, and display every kind of pious exertion, so long as it costs them nothing. But who will not so much as toss a red cent to those who are suffering? What good do they get from their remaining virtue? I have to warn you. The Cappadocian fathers are pretty blunt. And so as I start to read through some of these things, realize, wow, this is very, very difficult to hear, but yet it's necessary. When I was reading Remember Thy First Love just recently, Archimandrite Zacharias, he said that oftentimes, just like Elijah in the wilderness first had the earthquake come before he could hear the still small voice. He said the earthquake for us is normally a hard word. And then that hard word prepares us to hear the still small voice. Some of these are hard to hear. And I'm not saying these things to condemn you. I'm just saying these things to shake you up a little bit. And as a result, as you hear these things, you'll understand, wow, this is the way the early Christians lived. This is the way the fathers of Orthodoxy lived. So, Lord, how can we begin to listen to these things and put these things in our lives, into our practice? When he wrote in the chapter on poverty, this is what he said. He who strips a man of his clothes is to be called a thief. Is not he who, when he is able, fails to clothe the naked, worthy of no other title? The bread which you do not use is the bread of the hungry. The garment hanging in your wardrobe is the garment of him who is naked. The shoes that you don't wear are the shoes of one who is barefoot. The money that you keep locked away is the money of the poor. The acts of charity that you do not perform are so many injustices that you commit. These words will give extra meaning to us tonight as we say, Lord, have mercy. Because these are the words that when I read these things again and again, all I can say is, Lord, have mercy. But what about St. John Chrysostom? He was a little bit later, so it's probably not quite as stark and serious. Let's hear what St. John says. Therefore, let us use our goods sparingly, as belonging to others, so that they may become our own. How shall we use them sparingly as belonging to others? When we do not spend them beyond our needs, and do not spend for our needs only, but give equal shares into the hands of the poor. I love this quote. He says, the poor man has one plea, his want and his standing in need. Do not require anything else from him. But even if he's the most wicked of all men and is at a loss for his necessary sustenance, let us free him from his hunger. He went on to say, in Wealth and Poverty, the almsgiver is a harbor for those in necessity. A harbor receives all who have encountered shipwreck and frees them from danger. Whether they're bad or good or whatever they are who are in danger, it escorts them into his own shelter. So you likewise, when you see on earth the man who has encountered the shipwreck of poverty, don't judge him. Do not seek an account of his life, but free him from his misfortune. And like St. Basil, he says, not to share our own wealth with the poor is theft from the poor and deprivation of their means of life. We do not possess our own wealth, but theirs. Now, sometime, because of the fact that we aren't able to pray the services during the week, we miss out on some of the prayers in the Lenten Triodion that are prayed during Lent. I want to just refresh our memories from a few of these prayers. And so I'd like to talk about some of the prayers that we pray in the Triodion from just a moment. But before I do, St. Gregory the Great, not the Gregory the Great, but rather St. Gregory the Theologian, he said this, let us visit Christ. Let us care after Christ. Let us feed Christ. Let us clothe Christ. Let us lodge Christ. Let us honor Christ. It's from his On the Love of the Poor. These Cappadocian fathers, I want to share with you just a few things that happened quickly from their lives. St. John Chrysostom used his personal inheritance and income for the poor, erecting hospitals and homes for the poor. He exposed social injustice and wasn't afraid of upbraiding the greedy, the rich, and selfishness, including the Empress Evdokia herself, for which, in large part, is probably why she exiled him. St. Basil the Great organized free meals for all the people, all the poor in Caesarea. Later, St. Basil organized the Vasilius Hospital, Orphanage, Old Age Home, Hospice for poor travelers and visitors, hospital for infectious diseases, and an institution for the indigents. When we think about the Byzantium, the period of the Byzantine Empire, these were some of the things that were reflective of the ways they practiced alms. Hospitals, what are called xenons, which is actually homes for traveling strangers, homes for the elderly, orphanages, houses for the poor, rescuing of prostitutes, cemeteries for poor and strangers, and homes for the blind. These works that I just described emerged from private benefactors, parishes, monasteries, and the state. It's a very powerful thing to think about. So when we reflect on these things, we have to realize, first and foremost, I'm a Christian. I'll never forget one time I was in a church giving a talk on some of these things. And an elderly member of the parish council stood up and he said, "Excuse me, Father, I hate to say it, but you sound like a liberal." At that point, I said, "Actually, on some issues, I'm far more liberal than liberals." And I said, "On some other issues, I'm far more conservative than conservatives." He said, I said, "Because I'm a Christian." Our plumb line for these things is not political parties. Our plumb lines for these things is not the world around us. Our cue for the way we live comes from the Gospels and the early church. And when we start to use that as our plumb line, all of a sudden we're free. We're free to be who we're called to be. Lights, witnesses, examples of Jesus in the midst of this generation. And so as a result, let's shake off these shackles and these boxes that have put us in these limits to think that we have to do it this particular way. And instead, let's gather together as parishes and as communities to ask, well, what can we do? And all of a sudden, incredible creative energy will come because the Holy Spirit wants to do this through you. Well, what about in the monastic tradition? It was common to befriend the poor and the underprivileged. We live in rural Missouri, and I found out from being there that quite a few people have storehouses of food and guns, and they're called preppers. I never heard this word before, but all of a sudden I found out what it was. They're preparing for when everything falls down, and they'll be able to be ready. And so he said, one of the people, he really likes this, he's been coming to our service, he said, "You have a good spot here for being preppers." And talking about the monastery. And so I said, "Well, actually, we have sort of a different approach to that." He said, "Really? What's your approach?" He said, "Well, let me tell you about the story of St. Moses the Black." He said he was a murderer, a gang leader, a thief, a freed slave, and he had a gang of bandits along the Nile River. They used to terrorize people in that area. So once he decided to visit the monastery of St. Macarius in Scetus. And so he came there expecting to find all of these things and to steal all this food from them and to kill whoever stood in his place. Instead, he found St. Macarius, who welcomed him as an honored guest. And he said, "This monastery belongs to the poor. Anything you need here, just ask us and we'll give it to you because you're our brother." And he was so overwhelmed by the kindness of these monks, he decided to become a monk himself. And he ended up repenting of his sins. And there was once, the time came for his confession, and an angel appeared as he was confessing his sins that had this very long list of sins. And when he was confessing his sins, he noticed the angel was erasing them until his soul was completely clean. And that desert father ended up called St. Moses the Black. And later, all of those former bandits that were with him, four of them one time came to steal from him in the same monastery. He wasn't quite over his old ways exactly. And so when he found out that they were trying to steal from the monastery, he took all four of them, tied them up, put them on his shoulder, brought them to the church before the abbot and said, "They were trying to steal from the monastery. What should we do?" He said, "Untie them. Let them go. These are our brothers." And so guess what? Those four became monks. And by the end of it, all of those former bandits had all become monks in this monastery. In 1997, I was blessed to visit that monastery and see the relics of St. Moses. And it was such a wonderful thing. So as I was telling this story to this prepper neighbor, all of a sudden he goes, "Wow, that's a totally different way to do this." And it was like you could see that the light was going on. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to worry about my food. I can trust God. And it was a wonderful thing because as this particular awareness started to sink into his soul, it opened the... And he ended up coming, I think, for at least a month, nightly to our Vesper services where he'd pray with us. And he's still a good friend. He's been sick lately, so I don't want to reveal his name because of confidentiality, but just pray for that prepper friend that belongs to him. The Lord knows who he is. First outward step for a monk or a nun is to distribute your personal possessions to the poor. At St. Catherine's, before ISIS attacked them, down in Mount Sinai, they were showing hospitality to 600 a day. And I just have to take another rabbit trail, forgive me. But when I visited them in 97, it was amazing. Because most of the people around St. Catherine's are Bedouin Muslims. But, you know, when they had marriage disputes, they would always come to the abbot of St. Catherine's to settle their disputes for them. So these Muslim couples that were having these marriage problems, they'd come to the abbot, and whatever he said, they would do it. And so it's a wonderful thing to think about in this time. The other thing that they had was they had a common tipica in monasteries that opened the doors to the needy. One of the most sober kinds of lifestyles within Orthodoxy monasticism was the kind that was expressed by St. Paisy Velichkovsky. And yet when famine took place, all of these people that were in poverty and running away from these times when these Turkish hordes were starting to attack that village, they came to the monastery and they opened wide their doors to be able to take care of the needy. And I mention this because the fact that again and again throughout history, monasteries have been places where distributed food has taken place. You might wonder, well, does that happen on Mount Athos? Let me tell you a story about Mount Athos. At the turn of the 19th century, going into the 20th century, there were thousands of Russians that had come there. And especially as the revolution started to take place, it had more and more pilgrims. Many of these were living in the forest parts, in the desert part of Athos, a little out in the caves and the foothills. And all of a sudden, there came a point when they would keep coming to St. Panteleimon Monastery, this big Russian monastery, which was where St. Silouan was from. But there came a particular point when there were so many of them that the porter started to shut the door to all of these people asking for food because there were too many of them. And so, one day, all of these monks, these desert dwellers, were coming to beg just a crust of bread from the gates at the monastery. And someone took a picture, a photograph. And when they developed this photograph, amazing thing, among these monks that were desert dwellers, there was also a woman dressed in black with the whole way that a nun would look. Of course, nobody of that were there saw her physically, but she showed up in the picture. And then the monks realized, oh my gosh, the Panagia, the Mother of God, was right here, standing with the desert dwellers outside the gate, waiting to be fed. And so as a result of that, the monks repented. And now, outside the gate of St. Panteleimon Monastery, is an 8-foot blown-up copy of that photograph that reminds them, and it shows the Mother of God there receiving the bread in this photograph. And it's like a public way of saying, forgive us, we repent. Whoever comes to our door will share with us. In addition to that, monasteries oftentimes, especially the larger ones, they would establish zenons, these hostels, for the people that were also in need. In the Triodion, it says on the Sunday of the Last Judgment, let this be our way of life. Let us feed the hungry. Let us give the thirsty drink. Let us clothe the naked. let us welcome strangers. Let us visit those in prison and the sick. We know these verses from Matthew 25, but this is the normal way that we're called to be living as Christians. In addition to that, on Sunday of Forgiveness, it says, let us keep the fast, offering tears, contrition, and almsgiving, and let us cry. In other words, fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers, this is part of our fasting. This is part of Lent. Let us do what we can for those people in need. And the Monday of the first week of Lent, it says, let us anoint the head of our soul with the oil of loving compassion. It's a wonderful thing to think about. When Jesus says, anoint your head, he says, let us anoint the head of our soul with the oil of loving compassion. So, how can we get through this? How can we begin to put these things into practice? First, the Lord puts things in us as a seed. He called his words, the seed is the word of God. And when these seeds start to be planted in our soul, hold on to them. Remember, in the parable of the sower and the seed, the Lord said the first thing that the evil one does is tries to make people forget it and try to snatch it away. Hold on to these words, because these words are going to help your prayers be answered. Hold on to these words, because there's many, many people right now that are brothers of Christ that are waiting for your kindness. And when you open up like that, something wonderful will begin to take place. Further on in the Triodion, it says these words, Wednesday in the first week. Let us also fast in spirit. These are straight out of Isaiah 58. Let us loose every bond of iniquity. Let us undo the knots of every contract made by violence. Let us tear up all unjust agreements. Let us give bread to the hungry and welcome to our house the poor who have no roof to cover them, that we may receive great mercy. Friday of the first week. Let us give bread to those in need. Let us draw near unto Christ, crying in penitence, O our God, have mercy on us. And last Sunday, we said together, let us cleanse ourselves by almsgiving and acts of mercy to the poor. So, as we stop and we reflect upon these things, it's important that we realize that this is normal Christian life. This is not something that's hit off with some special saints, because you are the people of God. We are the lights of this world. Some people said that you might be the only Bible that some people will ever read. But it's also true that you might be the only Orthodox Christian that some people will ever encounter. What are they going to think about when they encounter Orthodoxy? St. John Maximovich said, live as if you were the only Orthodox Christian on the earth. Live in such a way that when someone wants to know what is it like to be an Orthodox Christian, seek to integrate these things in your own personal life. In late 19th century Russia, early 20th century Russia, there was a great light of almsgiving called St. John of Kronstadt. I was able to visit his place in Kronstadt and saw his house of industry right after my wife passed. I went on a pilgrimage. And I want to share with you four aspects of his life in this respect. The first thing that he had was love for God. He would serve the liturgy every single day, and he immersed himself with the Jesus Prayer. When he would be riding on the trains or with people, he would be constantly soaking up the prayer of Jesus. The second thing that St. John had was love of man, not just people that were coming to church. He said, Kronstadt is my parish. And so whoever was in Kronstadt, he would care for them. He would walk and he would help the poor, and it was a port. And so many, many workers were there, people that were having troubles, and he would always seek to care for them. He had a special love for children, because one of his great phrases was that man is the image of God. And so whenever he saw a human being, he would try to venerate them as the icon of God. I want to read to you just one letter. This was from a simple craftsman that met St. John. At that time, I was 22 or 23 years of age. Now, I'm an old man. But I still remember well the first time I saw Batyushka. I had a family, two children. I worked and drank. The family went hungry. My wife quietly begged on the side. We lived in a ramshackle hut. One day, I came home not too drunk and saw a young priest sitting inside, holding my son in his arms and saying something to him very lovingly. The child listened to him quite intently. It seemed to me that Batyushka looked like Christ in that picture called The Blessing of the Children. At first I wanted to curse. Why was he hanging around here? But Batyushka's loving and solemn eyes stopped me. I felt ashamed. I lowered my eyes while he continued to look at me, looking straight into my soul. He began to talk. I cannot even hope to reproduce all that he said. He spoke about my hut being like paradise, because wherever there are children, all is light and warmth there, and that I should not trade this paradise for the smoky atmosphere of a bar. He did not accuse me. No, he kept excusing me, only I did not feel like being excused. He left, while I just continued sitting there quietly. I didn't cry, although my soul was on the brink of tears. My wife kept looking at me. And ever since that time, I became a decent man again. It was one person's encounter with St. John of Kronstadt. I don't have to tell you much about what's happening in our country, but right now, 48% of the U.S. population is poor or low income. One of every two people. 62% of all bankruptcies in 2007 were due to medical debt, and 3/4 of them had health insurance. A record 14 million U.S. homes are vacant, yet 3.5 million people experience homelessness each year. 39% of them are children. I want us to really stop and reflect about the people that we encounter in our neighborhoods, at church, people that we encounter when we're at the grocery stores, people that we start to think about that are in need right now, and ask ourselves, what can we do? The first response is participate fully in Lent. Pray, fast, and do deeds of mercy. And if you start there, the other things will start to come. I never planned on starting some outreach to the poor at 31st and Troost in Kansas City. What happened? I met a man. And this man, he was walking, limping. I was at a 7-Eleven at a gas station. And when he spoke, he drooled. He'd had a stroke. And he smiled at me. And when he smiled at me, I felt God's presence. He had said, I would love it if you could come visit me sometime. Mm-hmm. So the first day I went to visit him, I couldn't find him. His name was Roland. There was another lady that said, oh, Roland's not here right now. He says, her name was Mother Esther. She lived in this apartment building. And it turned out she hadn't eaten for 2 days. She takes me upstairs to another lady. These are elderly people. And this was in the middle of 1984, when we were all excited about Reaganomics and the trickle-down theory of economics, where because of the letting everything go, all these poor people were going to be taken care of. But all of a sudden I noticed, well, something else is happening here. And I knew the gospel, I knew the epistles already, it's even as a Protestant pastor, and I couldn't escape. I thought, well, I'll call some friends, we'll do something. Little by little, it was like those handkerchiefs connected to the people in the circus, the clowns. When the red one was connected to the yellow one, and the green one, and the blue one, and all of a sudden, I was way in over my head, and I couldn't get out of it. And it was during that period of time that I met my future, Matushka Mikhaila. At the time, I was selling mutual funds and insurance, living in a very wealthy part of the suburbs, and I didn't plan on any of this happening. God had other plans. And I'm mentioning this because of the fact that all it takes is one person. You don't have to have big plans. You don't have to come up with some system. You don't have to change the whole world, but just be faithful to the people God sends you to. And by that, that will open up the door to somebody else. And when we start to realize that, we realize there's no accidents. These people that come across our path are divine opportunities. They're divine interruptions, and something good is going to take place. That's on a personal basis. By the way, the Lord didn't say, when you all do your alms, in King James you hear it clearly, and in the Greek you hear it clearly. He said, when thou doest thine alms. In other words, when you personally do your secret deeds of mercy. And I only mention this because of the fact that these things that we're talking about now have to be done in such a way that nobody even hears about it. Forgive me about sharing even about what started. But I mention that to encourage you just to realize that you don't have to think about some big deal. Start with where you are. And then do it as secret as you possibly can. And what will end up taking place is that the Lord will begin to give you blessings in ways you could never imagine. But he also said, let your light so shine that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He expects his church to pull together so that we as a community are able to do something to impact the people around us. In this respect, try to do something as a community to affect other people. Again, start small, let it happen. Who knows what might take place? In America right now, the Orthodox Church is beginning to truly take a look at these things. People are praying, fasting, doing collective action for places like the IOCC. There's a lot of different cities that are looking at pan-Orthodox action, focus, the social service agencies that are pulling together to show mercy to poor in different cities. They're all good examples of it. But nothing has to be done that big or that organized. It can start with simply where you are. In closing, I want to share with you a story that happened in Kansas City. After we became Orthodox, what we did was decide to pull together different parishes. And what ended up happening with these parishes is that we had a meal on Friday night. And so it was there was a Catholic worker house down the street that provided meals every other night of the week except Friday. So we moved into that spot on Friday night. And so the first week of the month, and Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church came. And people were amazed by this Greek chicken and Greek potatoes and all of these Greek dishes that they were preparing. And then the next week, Holy Trinity, the Orthodox Church of America, came. And they brought different kinds of food. And then the third week, the Serbian church came, and they were making all this Serbian food for them. And then the fourth week, St. Basil's Antiochian church came, and then they were making all these different kinds of food. And so people always were excited to come, and they were wondering, what's on the menu tonight? You know, because they were finding all of these different churches. Well, what ended up happening out of that was that that became eventually reconciliation services. So what started as a non-denominational outreach ended up going through this process of everybody becoming Orthodox. Then we didn't know what to do, but by the other Orthodox churches pulling together, we were all able to do this. And so that's continued now since 2001. And it's been very, very encouraging to see people pull together. So this is the middle of America. You're halfway between San Francisco and New York. You're able to light up the whole United States right here. Who knows what's going to happen? So, may the Holy Spirit inspire you to remember that if we shut our ears to the cry of the poor, we ourselves will cry and won't be heard. But if we are merciful, we'll find tremendous mercy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let's take a few minutes and just, if you have any questions or comments, I can refer them to Father.
Oh, oh darn. I was wondering who is serving at, say, Mary of Egypt now.
Oh, Father Justin Matthews. He and his wife, Jody Catherine, they moved with their three children right to that same neighborhood. And so they're doing a great job. Yeah. And then they also have a new deacon there, Deacon Turbo. He has six kids. They live in the neighborhood. He's a very inspiring African-American deacon that's filled with grace and they're doing amazing things. Questions?
Do you have a lot of involvement with Reconciliation Ministries now?
No. When I became a monk, I really turned it over. And I did not want to micromanage what they were doing. Mm-hmm. And so the good thing now is that a lot of the leaders there, they'll come to the monastery to deal with the stress that they're facing with people in the city. And so we'll be able to talk and pray, but I really have to tell you, one of the best-kept secrets in the entire world is called forest therapy. That's what the Japanese call it. But in the Orthodox Church, it's called monasteries. And when you are able to walk in the forest, it's amazing. I used to be a psychotherapist as well as a priest. And I would get into this office, hear people's problems, do the best that I could. But now when people come to the monastery and they start to pour out their troubles, I'll say, well, let's take a walk. And by the time that we get finished seeing where the deer stepped and seeing all of these amazing herbs, all these different kinds of trees, they'll get that, come back with these smiles on their faces and say, I feel so much better now. You know what I said? Absolutely nothing. It was just the fact that God was working in their souls just by getting away, opening up to the creation of God and letting the Holy Spirit minister for them. And so I'm a big believer in it. If you can get away from, you know, Father was telling me there's not that many forests around here, but at least do what you can.
My husband and I like to go out to Fort Kearney State Park, and it's not a forest. But they do have a path, a deer path.
There you go.
That is in within about less than half of the width of this room on either side of trees. And when we walk through there, we feel very good. They also have seven ponds. And sometimes we'll go and just walk around the ponds where there's no path. And it is very therapeutic.
St. Gregory of Nyssa and some others referred to nature as an icon of the Lord. So it's one of those ways that God reveals himself. And the parables of Christ and so many of the teachings of the fathers reflect on nature. So one of the most common examples that they use is something that probably most of you would try to get rid of as fast as you can. It's called spiders. But the spiders remind them of hesychasm, because they say that just like the spider, when it gets knocked down, it immediately will start spinning its web again in silence. And so they talk about, once again, being able to rebuild your web of virtues, just like the spider. So I just mentioned that because it's, you know, when we're outside and when you start to you know, whether you're gardening or farming or whatever you're doing, it's one of the most ancient ways that humans have learned about the things of God is from nature. And it's still right there for us to continue to learn. So. Any other questions?
Every session ends with questions and answers, and I thought of a couple questions in light of his wonderful presentation on almsgiving that I would like Father's guidance on, both for myself and maybe for our community, for our individual families maybe. I guess the question, the twofold question would be, in light of the teaching on almsgiving and how we're supposed to interact with and treat with and minister to the poor and the needy, of one, what would be your guidance? What would be pleasing to Christ when those times when we have people approach us maybe repeatedly for money and they're not really interested in a relationship, and maybe right now they're not necessarily interested in healing, and these are people, what do we do with that? And then two, maybe within our own church family or our own families, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, there's situations where we have family members who are, as we all are, but they're in a very broken state, and maybe they're suffering from some kind of addiction, and they may come to us with a sense of entitlement or expectation, kind of a, how do we minister? What do we do there?
Very good questions. Again, the it's two different parts of this question, and they both have to do with the degree and the amount of assistance or help that you provide for someone that's in need. And this is especially important in light of what St. John had mentioned, St. John Chrysostom, in terms of not requiring an accountability of those that come to you that are in need. So I suggest that you think about sort of a 2-3 rule in terms of the people that you would meet, just like on the street or that kind of a thing, where the first time that you give to that person, give without asking any questions. And it's and the reason partly that I mention this is because the fact that you give according to your capacity and the opportunity that's there. And so you're doing that at that point simply as an expression of the Lord to that person. The St. John of Kronstadt used to have coins in his pockets, and when he would go into an area, he would be thronged by people in need, and so he would just pull out of his pocket money and start giving people money until there wasn't anything left, and then that's all that he could do. It's a good idea, especially when you are out and about, to have something with you that you're able to give, you know, whether it's a few dollars or something like that. Let's say that you see the person the next day, and then there's a similar situation. At that point, your antenna's going up. Maybe this is going to be a repetitive situation. And so a lot of times at that point, it's kind of like moving from green to yellow, you know, on the stoplight. So now you're sort of a little bit cautionary, just wanting to make sure everything's okay. And then, but then when it goes into the third time, it's actually starting to develop a pattern. And so at that point, it would be good to find out a little bit more deeply what's going on and care for them as a human being. And saying, you know, I've seen you now for the past two times I've been out in this area, and just wanted to check and to see if there's something more that you need. You know, what are some of these things? And so talking about these things a little bit more deeply. If the person, it turns out, is, you know, genuinely hungry, at that point, depending upon your own level of safety, and I say this because of the fact that, remember, all of this is totally voluntary. It says God loves a cheerful giver, and not to give out of compulsion or grudgingly, because that totally destroys this. You're a free individual so that you're able to give or not give according to your own heart's desire. But in that case, then it's a lot of times at that point you might be able to take somebody to get a hamburger or something like that, or to take them to the grocery store and get them some basic food that they want. Then the other thing, though, that oftentimes happens at that point, if in talking with them, you find out that there might be some kind of mental or emotional instability, or that they're suffering from something like that, it would be good to, before this third encounter, to actually make yourself aware of what social services are in the area, so that you can either point that person to this place or be able to, you know, take them if it starts to develop a relationship. These relationships, as I said last night, are not accidents. These are God-appointed opportunities. Remember the way of the Lord. It says of our Heavenly Father that He makes His sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So God is indiscriminate with love. He's boundless with love. But He also wants to do for that person what's going to be enabling them to be able to take the next step forward. He doesn't treat people like we treat people. He's not a mathematician in terms of like, you know, three times and you're out. And I'm not saying this after that third time, you have nothing more to do with the person. I'm saying to switch your tactic at that time. This is for you individually encountering with people that are out and about. The other thing is that we've got many, many, many saints that went broke, I'll put it that way, helping the poor. I mean, the most classic example is St. Philaret the Merciful. And he felt so sorry when this man didn't have a cow that he gave him the calf. But then because of the fact that the calf was so sad losing its mother, that he said, okay, we'll take the cow as well. And so then his family was so freaked out that he'd given absolutely everything away. They left, and they went to live with somebody else. So there he was, all by himself, trying to take care of, you know, the farm and these different duties. And then later, as you probably remember the story, there came a point when the emperor was looking for a bride. And so they ended up having these kind of bridal shows where all of these women from the Byzantine Empire would appear in front of the emperor to decide who's going to be his wife. And so they came to the house of Philaret and found his wife. And so he went from abject poverty after giving everything away until his daughter was chosen to be the empress. And so what ended up taking place was that after that, he was like treated like royalty in the palace. But he still couldn't give up his ways. And so one time he said to his family, okay, I want you to get ready because the king is coming today and all of his subjects. So make the place spick and span and let's get ready for it. And all of a sudden everybody's laid out. And then the next thing he does is he has all the beggars from the streets come in and they all feed them. And so it's a great story. St. Philaret the Merciful. I got to venerate his skull in the Peloponnese in Greece. And so, but that, anyway, you see what I'm saying. But there's a second thing, and that is, what about within the parish, and how do you help each other? It's very, very important to remember that the parish is a family, and so what you begin to do is to function together so that everybody's pulling their weight, so that you find a way that people can give according to their strength and ability to support each other and to support the parish. St. Paul's advice, when he said, if any man won't work, neither let him eat, that wasn't a general rule for the world. That was a particular admonition to so-called disciples, because of the fact that the whole idea in a family is everybody working together. And so there's one of the most common reasons for anger within families is because of one person over-functioning and other members under-functioning, as you know. I mean, all you have to do is talk about dishes, right? So, you know, you're not doing the dishes enough, and how come I'm having to do all the dishes? And all right, you know. But, you know, just 10 more minutes, I'm almost done with this show, you know, or whatever the case might be. And you begin to find all of these things happen. Well, extend that out now to the parish. And so oftentimes what happens is that people think, well, you know, they already have enough workers. You know, do I need to do anything? Because, you know, it looks like everything's clean. And that's why we pay that custodian, you know, whatever the case might be. But the parish is a family. And so what takes place, one of the guidelines that St. Paul gave before someone became a presbyter is that he's someone that guided his own family well. So if you're a husband and a father and you're learning how to achieve peace and harmony in your home and dealing with all of these strains, you begin to get an idea of how the family of Christ functions together. And so, you know, this one might need a little bit more coaxing, and that one you're trying to slow them down and don't get so upset with everybody because they're trying to do their work. But if you find someone that's not doing anything, then you just have to talk to them about, well, what can we do to get you more involved? Because you're a member of our family, and we all are only able to grow if each of us is doing our part. And so, and then people will say, well, I'm disabled, you know, or, you know, but this is a very real issue, especially as we all begin to get older. Well, at that point, what you have to realize, every one of us can do something. One of my favorite nuns was a nun that she was in a nursing home that got in contact with me. She came under Mother Bridget, the abbess that's with us. Her name was Mother Serafima. She lived in this nursing home. But she had a 300-knot prayer rope. And we would give her lists of prayer. And so as a result, she would constantly be praying for all of these people, asking God's mercy for them. So what can you do? You can do a lot, you know, because of the fact that prayer is not an insignificant labor. St. Paul said of Epaphras, he's always laboring for you earnestly in his prayers. And that word laboring there is, in Greek, it's agonizomai, which means agonizing prayer. So those two different things. One is how we treat the people on the outside, but St. Paul said, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And so within the household of faith, we function as a family, and we have to ask, well, what gifts and skills do I want to make available then to serve at my local parish? And in that, you can begin to thrive and grow and multiply as a community. So. Okay.